Let's jump into the Bible this morning, and let's go to the book of Genesis. We're going to be wrapping the book of Genesis up in a couple of weeks, and then we're going to be moving into our preparation for Resurrection Sunday. But we are in Genesis chapter 44 this morning, and we're going to take 2 weeks in chapter 44 and chapter 45. And I'd like to just talk about the subject matter of repentance, forgiveness, and the gospel. I think these chapters depict for us the work, the gracious and merciful work of our God to bring us to Himself in humbleness and in repentance so that we might know His forgiveness. These are rich, rich passages of Scripture that portrays for us the mercy and the grace of our God in every aspect of the gospel and in every aspect of His ministry in our lives today. So I'd like to read just the first few verses, say the first 17 verses of chapter 44. Joseph is dealing with his brothers, and he says to his steward, he commanded the steward of his house in verse number 1, chapter 44, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. And then put my cup, this silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Well, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. And then Joseph said to his steward, now up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. So when the steward overtook them, he spoke to them those words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, this is the previous time, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. But when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found our guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he who also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, be it far from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. We're going to discuss the verses that follow as well, but I wanted to just stop there, and I wanted to look this morning at their response to Joseph as they appeal to him regarding their situation and regarding their condition. And in this, I want to just look at a couple of things. First of all, we're going to look at the distinctives of repentance. And then next week, we're going to look at the characteristics, or we're going to look at the qualities of forgiveness. So this morning we're just going to spend time on repentance, and then we're going to step away from it and make a few applications for our lives. What are some of the distinctives we find here regarding repentance? And we're going to discuss that a little bit more. What does repentance mean, and why is it necessary? Well, first of all, we find in verse number 14 that the first distinctive of repentance is humility. Okay, verse number 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. Well, as you might recall, when we first encounter these men in chapter 37, there was a great deal of jealousy and animosity in their hearts and in their actions toward Joseph. Remember, there was some conflict in the family, particularly with these elder brothers against the younger brother, Joseph, who was just a 17-year-old young man. They were jealous because he was their father's favorite son. He was born of their father's favorite wife, Rachel. They despised Joseph because he gave to their father bad report on their behavior. They hated Joseph because it was evident, by the way, let me just back up one. The reason why they despised the bad report that Joseph gave about them was because Joseph was righteous. Joseph desired the best for his father. Therefore, he reported what was going on when they misbehaved when they were not around their father. They hated Joseph because it was evident that God had placed his hand upon the boy and had given him indications through dreams that one day he would rule over his brothers. Now, just to refresh your memory, I don't know if you are an older brother or older sibling or a younger sibling. I happen to be a younger sibling, and so I have no idea what it's like to have a young brat for a brother. I was the young brat for a brother. And you can imagine as an older sibling being told by your kid brother, who was many, many years younger than you, that God has given to me a dream, and in this dream you are bowing down to me. And they get angry, and then time goes on, and God gives them another dream, and he, as a young buck, says, hey, I had another dream, as though they were really interested and wanted to hear more. And what does this dream tell you? This dream tells me that you are going to bow down and worship me, including mom and dad. And so they despised him. They despised his presence, and they hated him, and they were jealous of him. And there was something peculiar about those dreams, something that caused even his brothers to ponder it and to wonder as to its validity. You may also recall that their hatred grew so hot that as young Joseph approached them in the field one day, they contemplated among themselves how they might kill their little brother. Now, I do know that I did irritate my older brothers and my sister on many occasions, and I found great joy in that. And I'm sure that they contemplated many things, but I can almost guarantee you that my older brothers and my sister never contemplated to truly figure out how they might kill me. I think they told me that a couple of times, but I don't think they really contemplated that. This is the depth of their hatred. These men were vile men. They were wicked men. They were men who reflected the true heart of every man and woman that has ever lived. So they contemplated how they might kill him. You might also remember that bloodshed was not foreign to these guys. Few chapters back to chapter 34, these men slaughtered all the men of one city, plundered their homes, and captured their wives and young ones. They were fully capable and more than willing to kill Joseph. That would squelch his dreams of ruling, wouldn't it, if they could just kill him? Instead, if you would recall, they turned a profit by selling this 17-year-old boy into slavery. They then tore the stained and stained his coat with the blood of a goat, and they led their father to believe that his youngest son had been killed by a wild animal. And what we find interesting is that two decades later, we find these same men lying prostrate in fear before this mighty Egyptian ruler, not realizing that this mighty Egyptian ruler was the brother that they had sold into slavery. They've yet to discover this, but God, in His divine mercy and in His abundant grace, brought them to their knees in humility before Him so that God could restore and preserve their family according to His purpose. You see, it was God that worked in their hearts and in their lives to bring them to this point of lying prostrate on the ground before their brother. When we look at repentance and when we try to gather a biblical idea or concept of repentance, we have to understand that repentance is never experienced through mere lip service. True repentance is a matter of the heart. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, says even, and he's writing the second letter to the Corinthian church, and he is writing in regards to the first letter that he wrote to them, and perhaps even another letter, where it was a harsh letter, and it dealt with sin in the church, and he rebuked them for their carnal behavior. Now he writes a second letter, and he receives a report of how they had responded to the rebuke of the first letter, and now he writes back to them, and he says, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, even though I do regret it, for I see that letter grieved you." You following? The first letter, it grieved you, but only for a while. As it is, this is what Paul says, "I rejoice. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief." Key word, godly. "You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, I'm sorry I got caught, worldly grief produces death." So the first distinctive of repentance is humility. The second is brokenness. Look in verse number 16. Judah said, and Judah is speaking on behalf of the brothers, "What shall we say to my Lord?" Speaking to Joseph, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Make note of Judah's statements, or three statements, that reveal his brokenness. His first statement, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves?" I know there's three statements, but it repeats the same thing. What can we say? Our lips are shut. We have no defense. We cannot explain what is going on. Now, as we read these verses on the road before the steward, the brothers argued their innocence because they, in this case, they were innocent. They didn't steal the money. They didn't steal that silver cup. But when Joseph's cup was found in Benjamin's sack, these men knew that they had no voice. These men understood that if Benjamin had, in fact, stolen Joseph's cup, they were in big trouble. They also understood that if Benjamin had not stolen Joseph's cup, they were in even bigger trouble. They were either dealing with a thief of a brother and a liar, or they were dealing with a cruel despot manipulating them for his purposes. Whatever the case, These men knew they had no defense and that they would be better served keeping their mouths shut regarding any sort of excuse or explanation. But the second comment or statement that he makes explains a greater work taking place in Judah's heart and in the heart of his brothers. Read it again, verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? Now listen to what he says. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Do you get what he's saying? Do you hear it? Judah is looking beyond Joseph to the one who is greater and to the one who knows all things, even the hidden things of our heart. He addresses Joseph as, "We are your servants, Lord," but then he stops and he says, "God has found out our guilt. It is God who examines my heart. And before my God, I have nothing that I can hide from him. I stand before you as his servant, as a servant of God, exposed before a holy and a righteous God." The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." It is God who has found out our guilt, and we cannot hide from him. But notice that Judah confesses their guilt before Joseph. But they weren't guilty. They did not steal that money. Benjamin did not steal that cup. And yet they confessed his guilt or their guilt before Joseph. Why? To what guilt then was Judah confessing? Well, initially, according to what we read back in chapter 42, their treacherous acts toward Joseph had haunted them throughout the years, and their guilt still lay fresh on their consciousness. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I would encourage you to go back and read through that chapter, and you can find where the brothers, not knowing that Joseph understood what they were saying, speaking in Hebrew, thinking that Joseph could only understand Egyptian, they spoke to one another and they said, "The reason this is happening to us is because of what we did to Joseph." 22 years later. See, God, like a hound, continued to press home the reality of their sinful hearts. And 22 years later, they still bore the burden of that guilt and that conviction upon their shoulders. And now they are broken. We don't know what your agenda is, Joseph, but we know there's a greater agenda. Elohim, our God, has discovered us, and we are guilty. So, immediately, we find, I believe, that he was confessing to their sin against Joseph, but it seems, even here, that Judah, on the behalf of all his brothers, speaks of their sinfulness as a whole. Even as they bowed before this human ruler, Judah and his brothers bowed as broken men before God. Do you remember the overarching theme that we have for these closing chapters of the book of Genesis? God, in his divine providence, uses all things, both good and evil, to carry out his purpose for his glory. And if it is for his glory, it is for the good of his people. God is orchestrating all things? Does he cause men to sin? Does he cause, did he cause his brothers to sin against Joseph? No. Did God know what was happening? Yes. Did God use it? Absolutely. So the overarching theme is that God is at work, and God is sovereign, and God in his providence uses all things for his purpose, for his glory, and for our good. Do you see how this plays out here? God, for the sake of his purpose, extended his mercy and grace through Joseph to break these men and to bring them to repentance, because it is only in their repentance that they could know his forgiveness and thereby become his people. Do you remember his purpose? We studied through the book of Genesis. Surely you've been with us for the last couple of months. His purpose really was that he would be a called out people for himself. That would be to fulfill Genesis 3:15, that a seed of a woman would come and would crush the serpent's head. And through the seed of Abraham would come a great people. This people would be the blessing to the nations. Through these people would come the covenant of God. Through these people would come the Messiah. This is what God is doing. And here are the patriarchs. These are the sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. These are the sons of Israel. These are the patriarchs. These are the top ones. These are the root of all the nation of Israel. And when you read their record, you read their history in the previous chapters, they were dirty, rotten rats. They were vile in their behavior. They were wicked in the things that they did. And God exposes that. Why? Because that's the heart of mankind. But what does God do? God brings them along and he breaks them to come to repentance. Because when they come to repentance, we find in the next chapter, then they know forgiveness. This God wants to carry out his purpose. And his purpose is carried out through his people. Does this ring any bells in your mind of similar accounts, New Testament accounts? There are several. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15, do you remember that story? It's always the kid brother. Here's the young brother. Has an older brother who was self-righteous. He was always doing what was right. And there's a young brother. He wanted to find himself. So he went and visited with his dad. He said, "Dad, I need to find myself. And in order to find myself, I need all the money that I have coming to me. Give me my inheritance." And daddy does and gives it to him. And what does this young Jewish boy do? He goes out and he wastes his substance with riotous living. How would we put that in today's terms? He partied. He had a lot of friends. And all of his friends helped him to spend his money. Interesting, though, isn't it? And when there is a famine in the land, maybe another way of putting it is when he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. He discovered pretty quickly that you can't just live off of the inheritance without working. And so when he got hungry, he found a job. And here's this little Jewish boy working to feed unclean animals called pigs. He was at the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. And then he went one step lower, and as he was feeding the pigs, he thought, that looks kind of good. I think I'll eat the husks. I'll eat the pig slop. I love how the King James words it, and when he came to himself. Isn't it interesting? He had to get down to the pig pen, ready to steal the slop from the pigs before he came to himself. But isn't it wonderful that he came to himself? And he thought in his mind, he said, "Wow, the servants in my father's home live better than I do. Maybe if I go back to my father, who is a merciful man, maybe if I went back to my father, he would allow me to be one of his servants. Surely I'm not worthy to be his son, but I can be one of his servants." You know the story. He goes home. From his distance, his father sees him coming. And he runs to him and says, hurry up and get home, you dirty stinking. You smell like a pig. You probably went before all of my friends, all of my lodge buddies. You embarrassed me in front of my friends. I have a reputation to keep. Get home. You can be my servant. Get out of here. Is that what happened? No. The son came home and said, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son, but would you allow me to be your servant? Well, the father saw him coming from a distance, and he ran out to greet him, and he hugged him. He didn't care about his stench. He didn't care about what he looked like. All he wanted was that his son come home. He put this, put a robe on him. Kill the fatted calf. My son, who was once lost, is now come home. He is found. You see what happened in that parable or that story where God brought him to the end of himself, where he is ready to repent. You remember the story in Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul, originally known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a religious leader, a zealot, one who wanted to defend the Jewish faith, wanted to defend the Mosaic law, and did so well. He lived the law to the letter. He was blameless. He knew it. And there comes along this group of people that spoke of this man from Nazareth named Jesus, saying that he was the Christ, and that infuriated him because that mocked his God in his mind. And he persecuted the church, and even hints of putting some to death. And having the go-ahead by the leaders to go to Damascus to harass more Christians of the way, he is traveling to Damascus on a donkey, and as he travels along with his men, a bright light comes from heaven and knocks him to the ground. Similar position that we find the brothers. And as he's laying on the ground, he hears the voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love his question of this voice. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Jehovah? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. God sent Ananias to come alongside him, telling Ananias, I want you to go to him because I want to show him all the things that he will suffer for my sake. He is my man. Here's Saul, who considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners. God brought him to the point in his life, I believe, speculation, my speculation, I believe through the preaching of God's word, through the explanation of Stephen, as he stood there watching Stephen get stoned, that God used his word to convict his heart of who this Jesus was, that when Jesus knocked him to the ground, he turned to him in repentance. Does this ring any bells in your mind personally? I can tell you, it rings my bell. I was a self-righteous gas bag who did everything right. I was a good kid. I really was. I mean, I told myself that often. I believe it. I always behaved. I always did what was right. I was active in church. I was active in the youth group. I sang in the choir. I sang specials. I did all the right stuff. I carried my Bible. I memorized my Bible. I tithed. Good Baptist. I gave of my offering. And then one day, God brought me to the end of myself. It wasn't as dramatic as this. But the reality is, that same sin dwelt within my own heart. And he brought me to a point of repentance. He helped me to realize I cannot get to heaven on the shirt tails of my mom and dad. I cannot get to heaven by my own good works. I cannot have a right relationship with my God by the power and the energy of my own flesh. There is nothing within me that is good. In fact, that's almost biblical, isn't it? There is none righteous, no, not one, not even you, Matt Lim. Oh, I am so thankful. I am so thankful that God brought me to humility and to brokenness so that I might turn to Him, because when I turn to Him, He forgave me. When I turn to Him, that which has been accomplished by Jesus Christ was applied to me on my behalf for my salvation. That repentance. Here's the third distinctive, and we're not going to spend time on this, and we're not going to delve into it very deeply at all, but suffice it to say, in the closing verses, beginning in verse number 31, Judah beseeches Joseph on behalf of his brother and on behalf of his father. And he pleads his case and he says, my brother Benjamin is the youngest, is a child of in my father's old age. His life is connected to Benjamin. And if Benjamin dies, I fear of what will happen to my father. And then he says, please allow my brothers to go back, especially Benjamin. I will serve in his place. I think the third distinctive of true repentance is loving sacrifice. That is the telltale sign, one of the telltale signs of true repentance, and especially of genuine forgiveness, is that your horizontal relationships change from an inward focus to an outward, and you come to love sacrificially. So I want to step back now and I want to look at this in light of the gospel. We're talking about repentance and forgiveness and the gospel. How does it all fit? And this is where I would call you back from your slumber if you happen to be there. If you get nothing else, please get this. Anytime that we read or study a story such as this and a topic such as this, as repentance, there's a danger of us responding in a moralistic way. And I just want to make this statement and then I want to explain it. Repentance is not the prerequisite of the gospel of grace. Rather, it is the outcome of it. Let me say that again. Repentance is not the prerequisite of the gospel. Rather, it is the outcome of it. Let me explain what I mean. My tendency, from my background in how I grew up, is that I heard many messages like this when I was growing up about I ought to, you need to, if you love God, you do these different things. And my immediate response was always a moralistic response. I better try harder. I better work more diligently. I better be better. I better be gooder. I better do this. I better do that. And I went out and I tried in the energy of my flesh to repent and to do good and to always do better. I don't think that I am unique in this, but if you have ever lived that way, you know that that is a path to bondage and to frustration. Because I could be a very good person outwardly, but I still had to know my own heart, and I still had to know my own mind. And I realized that I could not bring about those things on my own. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changed and transformed my heart, that brought me to true repentance. I'm not saying repentance is not necessary. I'm saying it does not precede what God has done. It does not precede what God continues to do. So my application for you this morning is not to go out and to learn to repent. Rather, my application for you and for me is that we, by faith, take God at His word and respond obediently or submit to His word to minister and work in our hearts to bring about those changes in our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know your relationship with God. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation will not come today determining, I'm going to repent, today I'm going to start doing well, today I'm going to clean up my life. Your salvation will come when you look to Jesus, and in looking to Jesus, see who you are in light of who He is. When we see the righteousness of Christ and compare ourselves to Him, then we are exposed. You see, we can look to one another, look at the person next to you or across the room, and you can find somebody that you look at their lives and you can feel pretty good about yourself. Well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Well, I would never do that. So you can begin to feel really righteous, which is really a major danger. You begin to look to others as your standard for righteousness. But when you go to God's Word and you begin to see Christ for who He is, you see His righteousness and you see the standard of perfection. Jesus said, therefore, be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. When you see that, you recognize, oh God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. I can't do it. I cannot live up to that standard. And then you come to that point, then you realize that you need a Savior. You see, it is Christ in His righteousness, as He lived in this world on our behalf, fulfilling the righteousness of the law, fulfilling all righteousness, offering Himself as a sacrifice, as the payment for your unrighteousness, that allows you not only to have forgiveness of sins, but the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. So you can stand before God holy and without blame, not clothed in your own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know you're standing before God, you don't know that if you were to die right now, you would spend eternity in heaven or hell, may I challenge you, may I encourage you, look to Christ and recognize that what He has done on the cross, He has done for you as your substitute. How do you receive it? By faith. You cannot work hard enough to gain it. You don't have enough money to pay for it. That's why God offers it as a gift of God, not of works. There's no room for any of us to boast. I would encourage you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, turn to Him now and receive what He has done on your behalf. And if you do that, or if you'd like to speak with Him, please talk to me afterwards. Tackle me if you have to. If I'm not paying attention to you and you want to talk to me about your salvation, I'm serious. If you have to tackle me to get me away from somebody else from talking, do it. Don't go for the knees. Do it. I believe it is so important for you today. Now, for the believer, what does that have to do with it? We can sit back and say, well, yeah, great. Lost people need to repent. Well, so do you. So do I. My life is a life of repentance. But that doesn't mean that we become introspective. And I think that is a danger. Become introspective of, oh, I'm such a sinner. Yeah, you are. Quit dwelling on it. But I think as we are in God's Word, that God's Word shows us more of Christ. And as we see Christ, He reveals and exposes more about us, not to drive us to try harder, but to drive us to Christ. Lord, I need You every day. Every day. That's why we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves as believers. You see, when we begin to understand this whole idea of the gospel and its ministry in our lives and who we are because of what Christ has done and not based upon us, it allows us to have a right relationship with each other. If you find yourself beginning to look down your nose at other people because they're not as spiritual as you are, there's an issue with how you see your forgiveness. There's an issue with how you understand the gospel. Because the more we understand the gospel, the more humble we are as we look to one another. The more we see ourselves in need of a Savior, we are being saved in God's ongoing work in our lives.